Hey guys, Justin Rohr here from Restoration Church, and like the rest of the world, we are dealing with the COVID-19 pandemic, and while our services are canceled, guess what? Church is not. Church is people. Church is family. So we're defiant in our hope. We believe that God is still on the move in our church, even in our separate places. So we encourage you in this time, go to restorationlex.com/online and check out resources like getting connected to community, watching our service with us on Facebook every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. Lots and lots of stuff to help you not only stay connected, but equip you to follow Jesus in these times. So check restorationlex.com/online. And thanks for listening. So a couple weeks back, I saw an article in a local newspaper written by a local journalist, and she was writing it about a church here in central Kentucky who was going right back to their old ways of worship out of the COVID-19 crisis, one of the first to do so. And so she decided she was going to attend a service and do a story on it. So she goes to the church, but she's turned away at the door. They find out she's a journalist, and they say that she is a, quote, snitch. So luckily she wasn't deterred, and she went into her car and she watched the service online. She saw that the main thrust of the sermon was about the U.S. Constitution and about how we should fight the anti-constitutionalist. And they're quoting founding fathers like Thomas Jefferson and Thomas Paine, who coincidentally, I don't know if you know or not, were not Christians and were openly against the Christian faith. Now, at first, I got really hot and bothered about this. Like, man, I cannot believe this pastor would be so openly political in his pulpit. But the truth is, my friends, there's never been a non-political sermon. All theology is political. All theology, all worldviews, all religions deal with the very real consequences of how we live our lives together on this earth. Even if all we do is talk about heaven all day and how we're going to go there, that still has everyday consequences for how we treat one another. Listen, I know talking about politics in church is risky business. One wrong word and you risk alienating and angering one side or the other if you don't live up to that standard, because you're bumping into allegiances. You're bumping into senses of identity. You're bumping into what is morally right, which is exactly why right here in this election year, 2020, whether you are a Democrat or a Republican or something in between, all of us need to realign our vision of the world with the kingdom of Jesus. As he's beginning his ministry, we see in Matthew 4 that he opens up with a statement that's sort of like the first sentence of his inaugural address. Here's what it says in verse 17. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, my friends, don't let that word heaven fool you. What Jesus is not saying is that he's starting a ministry that's primarily focused on what happens when we die. Does it have implications for that? Yes, and thank you, amen, but his original audience would have known that this means so much more than what happens after we die, because Jesus uses a very intentional and very dangerous word. He uses the word kingdom. You see, about 63 years before Jesus was born, Roman soldiers marched into Israel and they conquered them, bringing them under the oppressive rule of Caesar. And not only did they tax them to death, they installed these sort of puppet rulers like Herod who would keep the peace. And by keeping the peace, they meant that they would use violence or cruelty or coercion or anything possible to squash anything they wanted to. Violent uprisings were a normal thing. They would come and go, but Rome was powerful and Rome was still there. And this is the world that Jesus grew up in. He would have known this world very, very well. And in his time, there were kind of four different groups, four different worldviews that dominated the landscape of the Jewish life. And you could call them in a way political worldviews because they dealt very clearly with how they, as Jews, would interact with the world of Rome that was oppressing them every single day. The first group is one you've probably heard of, this group called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a strict religious reform group. They believed in purity and holiness. And they got this purity and holiness by being very, very strict with the law and their own traditions that they added on to the law. And because of this, the Pharisees were very concerned with who's in and who is out. And to them, Rome is this godless impurity. And if only all of Israel could finally keep the law together, then the Messiah would come and he would put the world to rights. He would bring the kingdom of heaven on earth. In a sense, they believed in a kingdom of law and order. Then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees make some brief appearances in the Gospels. And they were different because they were a wealthy, aristocratic class of priest. And their main focus was really the temple. They weren't into religious activism like the Pharisees. They simply wanted to maintain the temple and the Torah, and they rejected a lot of the crazy beliefs that they saw in the Pharisees. Like, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That was one of the things that separated them from the Pharisees. And instead, they saw Rome as kind of a necessary partner in maintaining the status quo. They were in bed with Rome. Rome was funding their very beautiful lifestyle. They believed, in a sense, in a kingdom of compromise. And then there's a group that's not really mentioned in the Bible, but they're really influential in what we know today. They're called the Essenes, and they're the reason we have what you've known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're the ones that kept them. And to the Essenes, the corruption of both Rome and the religious authorities in Jerusalem was so overwhelming that the only solution to them was to isolate themselves from the impurities and the brokenness of the world. So they move out into the desert, into these communes, and they focus on their own purity and rituals and their religious practice. And yes, Rome was evil, but the best way to maintain the faith that they believed was just to kind of stand by and wait till God does something about it. They, in a sense, believed in a kingdom of separation. And then the final group was a group called the Zealots. And they were sort of an extreme wing of the Pharisees, very focused on purity and holiness, yes, but they believed if Rome was going to be defeated, it had to be by the sword, it had to be by political might, it had to be by violence. It would come through this political uprising that would overthrow the evil powers at the hands of those who would just simply join the fight. The Zealots, to be very clear, were domestic terrorists against the powers of Rome. Ultimately, they believed in a kingdom of violence. And now picture this. Those four different groups, those four different political worldviews in the time of Jesus, contrasted with who he is and what he is teaching. You see, unlike the Pharisees, he welcomed and he dined with the morally and ritually impure. And he touched and welcomed those who found themselves on the outside looking in. Unlike the Sadducees, Jesus, he had a ministry of healing that clearly showed that God was at work outside of the temple. He was at work in the poor and the powerless who had no connection to the pocketbooks of Rome. And unlike the Essenes, Jesus didn't separate himself from the corruption of the world. Instead, Jesus moved deeper into it. He showed compassion to both Jews and Gentiles and even Roman soldiers. And unlike the Zealots, Jesus didn't confront Rome with violence. He taught to turn the other cheek. He taught enemy love, to show enemy love to those who even oppress you. Ultimately, he chose to die for his enemies instead of killing them. So when Jesus begins his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," he's inaugurating a new kind of people and a new kind of power. And dare I say, my friends, a new kind of politics for the world that we find ourselves in even today. And it's a politics that made the powers that be very nervous back then. And guess what, my friends? The politics of Jesus are still making the powers to be nervous right now. Through the Gospels, we see several instances where the kingdom of God is being preached by Jesus, and it's coming up against the politics and the powers of the world, and it's giving a completely different vision for what we are supposed to see when we look out at our fellow image bearers in the world. We see this one such occasion in Matthew in chapter 22, this story where he comes up against the Pharisees who are trying to back him into a corner. And the results, as you'll see, are not good for the Pharisees. Let's look here in Matthew chapter 22 on the screen. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?'" Now listen, friends, this is not just a theological question. This is a highly political question intended to show whether Jesus is a friend of Rome or if he's one of the dangerous zealots that trying to push against them. In the words of Admiral Akbar, it's a trap. It's a trap. That's a reference for about two of you who are dorks like me. And Jesus knows this. He knows it's a trap. He knows that the world thrives on inciting division for the sake of gaining power for your party and taking power for other people, for their allegiance. If he says, listen, if he says pay taxes to Rome, then all of the common people who are listening to him that know this oppression, they're going to think he's a friend of Rome. He's not like us. But if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Rome, then the Pharisees could turn him in as an insurrectionist, as someone who is fighting against Caesar. But instead, Jesus responds brilliantly. Here's what he says. He says, "But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, says, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax.' So they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, 'Whose image is this? And whose inscription?' 'Caesar's,' they replied." Now, a denarius was a Roman coin, and it didn't have a lot of value, but on every coin there was always a reminder of who was actually in power. I'm going to show you a picture of one on the screen, and this one's actually from the time of Jesus' birth. That's Caesar Augustus. But these were known as tribute pennies because on every one of them, there was a bit of an inscription and a picture that showed Roman emperors and showed them as gods. And basically, you're showing them, showing everybody who holds these denarius that when you spend money, you're spending money, but that money really belongs to the god. It really belongs to Caesar himself. You're spending the money of the one who it truly belongs to. So when you look at this image and inscription, you see the one who is in control, who owns all things. So here's what Jesus says out of that. He says, "Then he said to them, 'So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.' Now when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away." Now what Jesus is saying is because these coins bear the image of Caesar, ultimately they belong to him. But, my friends, don't miss this. Whose image do you bear? Whose image do you and I bear? Everyone under the sound of Jesus' voice knows the words of Genesis 1, that human beings were created in the image and likeness of God, and that because of that, because we bear his image, we have eternal dignity and worth and value. And most importantly, we belong to God. Caesar may get my money, but he can never have my soul. Jesus is Lord, as they would say, and Caesar is not. And now you can see, my friends, this kingdom that Jesus is bringing, it's being led by a different kind of king than Caesar. He's a king that confounds every political category that we try to place upon him, both then and now. But notice in the story, Jesus isn't advocating for either insurrection, for fighting against everyone, or for withdrawal from the political realities of his day. Whether we like it or not, my friends, we as followers of Jesus, we're forced to inhabit the world of Caesar, and we're forced to engage in the political realities of our day. But But unlike the powers that be, both then and now, Jesus refuses to fit our molds. But instead, he calls us, those of us who bear his image, who belong to him, to find our ultimate allegiance to the kingdom of heaven that is drawing near. The question for you and I as followers of Jesus isn't if we will be political. The question is, will we be political like Jesus? Listen, if I, as your pastor, ever tell you who to vote for, run. Run. But, if I ever pretend like the kingdom of Jesus doesn't actually speak into the real world realities of things like violence and racism and injustice and poverty and economics, the stuff that actually impacts us every day, the real political realities of our world, if I think that that's not what our faith speaks into, likewise, run. Run away. The danger lies in Christians who have more faith in whatever version of Caesar they profess than they do in the kingdom of God. And among us, we need to know that our political diversity is a sign of God's future coming into the present. Among the disciples, think about this. Among Jesus' disciples, there was Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, someone who was fighting urgently against the government with violence, and someone who was bankrolling it. Jesus even had ideological, political opposites who came together as his disciples. But when they came to Jesus, the political visions that once bore the weight of their hope, they crumbled. They had something new now. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven has come near. The challenge for us, my friends, as followers of Jesus, is that because the kingdom of heaven has come near, we have to do what Jesus has invited us to do, and that is to repent. We surrender our allegiances, our heart that we have given over to the Caesars of this world, and we give it back to the God that it belongs to. The journey ahead for us in this series, A Living Alternative, is all about the Beatitudes, but the danger is in that we would read these words and think it's just about our spiritual world on the inside. But what Jesus intends to do as he introduces his kingdom to us together is call us to live out that reality on earth as it is in heaven. That, after all, is what he taught us to pray, that his kingdom, his reality, will come on earth as it is in heaven. So as we close today, I want to pray that for us, that the world of our spiritual lives would be transformed as our allegiance is offered back to Jesus and away from the Caesars and the powers of this world, because Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us wisdom in this time of polarization and division to stand out. May our lives together as a church, Lord, may they reflect what this kingdom that has come near actually looks like. And where there is division and hatred and dehumanization, may we be the sign of kingdom future right here in the present, by us loving not just our neighbors, but our political enemies. May we offer a different vision for the world. May we be a living alternative to the hatred and violence that we see all around us. Jesus, you are our King. And so we pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.